Bibles to Romans chapter 7 once again. In my study of this passage, I have learned that it's actually one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the book of Romans, that there is sharp disagreement among commentators as to how to rightly interpret it. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we work through it. And so let us turn and consider the passage we began to look at last week. And to begin, we'll just read Romans 7, verses 13 and 14. Did that which is good, and Paul here is referring to the law of God, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, the apostle is addressing principles respecting the believer's sanctification. That began with Romans 6, verse 1 and following, continues into Romans chapter 8. And in this portion of this section, of this division of the epistle, he's talking about the relationship of the law of God to sin. The law of God to sin. When we get into Romans 8, verse 1 and following, Lord willing, next week, we'll speak of the Holy Spirit in relationship to sin and the new life that is in Jesus Christ. But here, he is addressing the matter of the law of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to address the importance of understanding sin as God sees it, as God views it. Paul wrote that this was one of the purposes for which God had given his law, so that we might see sin as exceeding sinful, as it's expressed, say, in the King James or New King James Version. The law of God had condemned Paul due to his sinfulness, but it was not the law that was the problem. Some people have a very low view of the law of God. They depreciate the law of God, and that is not good. This whole passage of Romans 7, Paul is attempting to exonerate the law of God, to vindicate the law of God from any sense that there's a problem with it or there's any defect in it. Rather, Paul argues it wasn't the law of God, but rather it was the sin, his own sin. They used the instrument of God's law to condemn him as a guilty sinner. It was through the law that God had shown Paul that sin was exceedingly sinful. For again, Paul had declared in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin. It wasn't the law, it was sin, producing death in me through what is good. That which is good is the law of God, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so we may conclude from what Paul declares here that in order to experience the grace of God in our sanctification, we must be keenly aware and thoroughly convinced of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is important. Some don't even want to speak about sin these days. With too much negativity in the world, we mentioned Joel Osteen, the largest so-called evangelical church in America. He won't mention the word sin. I would say that his congregation must be impoverished with the view to biblical sanctification, because you cannot be sanctified unless you truly see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Paul spoke about this here in this matter of our sanctification. Last week, we spent some time addressing how the law of God reveals sinfulness to us and how it helps us to see its exceeding wickedness. And I'd like to spend some time now to address this a little bit further. We had to stop short last week because of the time. Now, when considering the subject of sin in the Bible, in God's Word, it's important to distinguish between sin as an act and sin as a principle. That is, committing sin and being a sinner by nature. We commit sins all the time. That's when we transgress God's law. But the problem is that we're sinners. That's why we commit sins. We're sinners. And in the Bible, you have to distinguish these ideas. Sin as an act, a transgression of God's law, and our sinfulness, speaking about our fallenness as sinners. Now, here we see, first of all, let's consider man's acts of sin. And my effort here, again, is to help us to understand a little more fully the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what the law of God is to do for us. And so the hideous nature of sinful acts in Scripture, we would argue, may be discerned in a number of ways. In other words, how does the law of God help us to see sin as exceeding sinful? And I would argue there's a number of ways in which the law of God does this, and I've got them listed here. First, sin may be considered in the specific words that are used to depict sin itself. Secondly, there are metaphors in Scripture by which sin is described, which further enhance the evil nature of sinful acts. Thirdly, the wickedness of sinful acts may be seen in the authoritative pronouncements respecting specific sinful deeds. Fourthly, the measure of sin's evil may be seen by the effects or reactions recorded in Scripture respecting sinful acts. And last, most clearly, the evil of sin may be seen by viewing what was necessary to effect pardon for us, that being the crucifixion of God's dear Son. And so I would argue that in these five ways, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the law of God, reveals to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I would like to just consider each of these five categories, if you will, to reflect a little bit about the matter of sin. First, again, there are a number of words used in the Bible to express the idea of sin. And so you have in the Old Testament Hebrew words, and you have in the New Testament Greek words. And in the Old Testament, the most frequently used Hebrew words are hatat, ya'on, pasha, and ra. Those are Hebrew words, and each convey a different aspect, a different view of sin. Let's consider each one briefly. The first Hebrew word, hatat. It's translated mostly in our English translation simply as the word sin. It describes a person who sins as one who has fallen short of a standard or a goal. Say as an arrow falls short of its target. And so it may be a failure to attain to a right path of right duty against man, say in those passages I've got delineated there, or describes a failure to attain to the goal or path of right righteousness and duty before God. And this is how the word is used most frequently in the Old Testament. And so in this sense, sin is described by this Hebrew word as universal. For there is no man who does not sin. And the Hebrew word there is hatat. And indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Again, the Hebrew word hatat. These sins may be committed knowingly or in ignorance. The mark or goal set forth in Scripture from which man has failed to attain is the standard of God's glory, his own nature. And so when we fall short of the glory of God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's frequently described by this Hebrew word. And so it was God's design for man, he created in his own image, to manifest his glory, to live in righteousness. But man has fallen far short of this mark. And so as Paul expressed clearly in Romans 3:10, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in order to convey this nuance of the idea of sin in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hatat is frequently found. But there's other words for sin in the Old Testament. The second one we'll consider is ya'on. It's also translated as sin in the English Bible, or fault, or iniquity, or mischief, or guilt, or punishment of iniquity. All those various English words are used to translate this one Hebrew word. This depicts sin as having its roots in an evil disposition. And so it suggests the evil motivation that leads to sinful acts. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty, Job 15:5. And that word for guilt there is the Hebrew word ya'on. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. And their ya'on is translated by the English word iniquities. In both of these instances, evil moved these people to act as they did. And so this evil principle, this sin nature, as it were, is both a cause of guilt and it warrants the judgment of God. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity, ya'on, is before me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 2:22. And so you see it's a little different nuance of the idea of sin from the first word, hatah. But thirdly, there is the Hebrew pasha. Pasha is unquestionably the gravest word for sin, especially on the lips of the prophets. And so if you read the Old Testament prophets, they use this word frequently. And it speaks of a revolt or a rebellion against God. It's translated as transgression. It is the deliberate violation of God's law. You know God's law, you break God's law, you have committed pasha. It is the purposeful refusal to submit to God's rule. It is a deliberate stepping over the bounds which God has prescribed. And since it's a refusal to live within the limits of God's law, it is rebellion, it is revolt, it is treason against our high God, who is the sovereign of the universe. Elihu, one of Job's so-called friends, said falsely, he adds rebellion, pasha, to his sin, hatat. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against us. So there you have two of the Hebrew words for sin used in the same context. He added pasha to his sin. And then fourthly, you have the Hebrew word simply wrath. And it speaks of the ethical nature of sin. It's a word which conveys the idea of bad or evil. As an adjective, it may describe the wickedness of actions. And then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Nehemiah 13:17. This evil thing is the translation of the word wrath. It's also used to describe the sins committed in men's thoughts. This word describes men's thoughts just prior to the flood. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And there the Hebrew word ra is used. Again, carrying the idea of just this, conveying the idea of it's really, really evil, really bad. Interestingly, in Psalm 1, where David, or Psalm 51, where David basically wrote a song as a testimony to God's mercy toward him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He wrote this psalm as a confession, and then they sang it in the temple worship for centuries. And in this Psalm 51, actually all of the Hebrew words that were mentioned can be found. He just seems to pile sin upon sin, making no excuse for himself. But he's coming clean, and he acknowledges his sinfulness. And so we read of his confession of sin using all the above Hebrew words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. There's the Hebrew word pasha. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. There's the Hebrew word ya'on. And cleanse me from my sin, hatat. For I know my transgressions, pasha, and my sin, hatat, is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, hatat, and done what is evil, ra, in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. In contrast to most people, when they're found out in their sin, they make excuses, they justify themselves. David didn't do that at all. He confessed himself as and his wickedness and sinfulness just as graphically and clearly as he possibly could, and used every word for sin there is. He came clean. We don't have time to go into the New Testament words because there are a number of them. There is hamartia, meaning sin, parabasis, which is transgression. The word adikia is unrighteousness. The term asabes is ungodliness. Lawlessness is anomia. The a negates the namas, being law, lawlessness. Fornication is a translation of porneus, and evil passion or lust is a translation of epithumias. Now all these Greek words, again, combined with all the Hebrew words, are used to express the evil and the nature of sin. It's many faceted ideas of sin within the Scriptures. And so the variety of words used to convey the idea of sin shows its many faceted and extensive and pervasive presence in the human condition. And so what we're arguing is that how does the law of God, as Paul described it in Romans 7, reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Well, I would argue that through many of the different words, various words that the Bible uses for sin and sinfulness is one way that we're able to see sin as exceedingly sinful. Secondly, we see the metaphors used in Scripture to describe sin further, how it further enhances the evil nature of sinful acts. And I've cited this in the past, and I almost don't want to read the list. It is so graphic. But this is put together by Arthur Pink. This is how the Scriptures describe sin. And what I'm saying is that the law's use of metaphors depict for us just how terrible and awful and defiling sin is. And so the scum of a seething pot in which there's a detestable carcass. Can you imagine anything worse? The blood and pollution of a newborn child before it's washed and clothed. A dead and rotting body. The noise and stench and poisonous fumes which issue from an open sepulcher. The lusts of the devil. Putrefying sores, a menstruous cloth, a canker or gangrene, the dung of filthy creatures, the vomit of a dog, and the wallowing of a sow in the sinking mire. Those are pretty graphic metaphors, aren't they? But you get the idea what sin is like in the sight of God. We tend to lighten the idea of sin, don't we, when we do it. It's pretty bad when they do it, but when we do it, we tend to, lighten it a little bit, lest we may be overwhelmed by a sense of guiltiness. But God, He describes it in His Word through the use of metaphors in very graphic terms. And it should help us to understand more fully the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Thirdly, the wickedness of sinful acts may be seen in the authoritative pronouncements respecting specific sinful deeds. And the whole Bible is filled with these. There are many and varied. God Himself declares, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." There's an authoritative pronouncement, and we could have probably cited 100 of these pretty easily, couldn't we? The Bible is replete with them. And so again, we would argue this is one other way in which the law of God reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then certainly as you read the Bible narrative, as the Bible unfolds, you can see that a measure of sin's evil by the effects or the results of sinful acts recorded in the Scriptures. And so when one reflects on the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin or Achan's sin, you recall in the days of Joshua, King David's sin in numbering the people when thousands were killed as a result of God's judgment. The sin of touching the ark and even peering into the ark, a plague went throughout the land. And then even in the New Testament, we read of the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. And we were reminded this morning about how some in the church at Corinth, many were sick, Paul said, and some slept, that is, some died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so we shouldn't think that somehow God has changed in His dealings with people. He hasn't. He still sees sin as an exceeding sinful matter, and He deals with His people accordingly. But also there are communal effects of sin to be considered. We seem to think in our Western world, in particular in America, that if I do what I do in private, it's nobody's business, and it doesn't affect or influence anybody. How often have you heard, as long as it's two consenting adults in the privacy of their home, what matter is it, therefore, to anybody else? It has a whole lot relevance for everybody else, because no sin is actually truly private. It has ramifications for other people. If I sinned, it would have ramifications for my family. It would have ramifications for our church family. It would have ramifications for our community, depending on how grievous it was. Sin is not merely a private thing, but rather it's a public matter. And this is seen throughout the Scriptures. And again, what I'm arguing is this is another way in which the law of God shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. This is perhaps most clearly seen in the Old Testament. The thinking of the ancient world was that one sin, even if committed in private, always had ramifications for the community. This idea is lost to our world. It is assumed that what one does is one's own business. It hurts no one else. Therefore, society has no right to impose its standards upon individual behavior. But consider this description of the biblical worldview. In this connection, however, another side of the matter very alien to modern ways of thinking has to be observed. As we commonly understand it today, not only is the consequence of the sin narrowed down to fall only on the individual in his spiritual life, but the evil that accompanies the sin is also confined to the evil act itself. The act, no doubt, sometimes has serious visible consequences for the man who does it, that is, when he gets himself entangled in some way or another in the evil that he has wrought. But such consequences are to a greater or lesser degree fortuitous, and no one is surprised if such a punishment fails to come to pass. In contrast, the people of antiquity saw sin as something much wider in its effects. The evil deed was only one side of the matter, for through it an evil had been set in motion which sooner or later would inevitably turn against the sinner or the community to which it belonged. And again, we could just cite Achan. You know, they conquered Jericho, and God said, you keep your hands off that stuff. But Achan went into the city, and he saw that gold and, you know, valuables, that garment. And so he took it, he hid it, put it in his tent. Nobody knew about it. His family didn't know about it. But there were communal consequences. And so Israel was not blessed of God when they went to fight against that little town of Ai. And rather, they fled from their presence. And it wasn't until they dealt with Achan's sin within Israel that God restored his blessing upon the community. And we should recognize that as Christians and as members of this church. What we do has effects upon others. What we do or what we don't do, you know, could result in the forfeiture of God's blessing upon us. Do not think that it's just you and your life and your sin. But when you become a part of a body, God regards us and treats us collectively. Read Revelation 2 and 3 and see how the Lord Jesus addressed those churches in a communal sense. And again, we've lost that in our world, especially in America, where we are so individualistic. And I might even say, especially in New England, where, you know, we are each in our own little worlds, it would seem. But this is not how the law of God presents sin. It has consequences. When we commit sin, others will receive consequences for it. And therefore, that helps us to understand more fully the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then fifthly, of course, most of all, the evil of sin may be seen most graphically when considering that only the death of God's Son could effect pardon for sin. And the great hymn that we sing once in a while, especially before communion, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Look at these verses again. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice, capital J, in other words, that God the Father gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And there we see most clearly and graphically what our sin is and what it deserves when we consider what it cost to save us from our sin. And so, this should be a matter of our reflection and our study. Again, the person who sees his or her sin most clearly and graphically has the potential of growing most greatly in the grace of sanctification. You've got to see, you know, who you are outside of Christ before you begin to really value who you are in Christ and what is possible for you by the grace of Christ. But not only is sin to be seen in acts of sin that we commit, but sin, secondly, and maybe even we might argue most seriously, is in man's sinful nature. And so I suppose if there was a word less used in the world today than sin, it would be the word sinner, don't you think? That offends people just using the word. To declare that a man is a sinner is not a nice thing to say about a civilized, sophisticated people. It conjures up the mind of a hypocritical, black-garbed, flint-faced, fiery preacher who totes a black Bible thumping on a pulpit, performing verbal abuse, producing guilt and emotional damage to simple, uneducated people who know no better than to listen to him and believe what he says. I think the word sinner conjures up that in the minds of people of the world. And yet that's what we are. That's what the scriptures say we are. Although most people would admit that they commit acts of sin, I wonder how many people would readily admit they are sinners as the Bible depicts the sinner to be. I remember years ago hearing a sermon by Henry Mahan. He was one of my favorite preachers I ever heard. He was down in Arkansas, came out to California, and he preached a sermon called Not Many Sinners. He talked about, I was reminded it last week, I think it was, at one of the conferences. He preached a sermon how there's not many sinners. He says you can't find one. Of course, we immediately think, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said, oh, well, fine, well, go out and find one. You can't find one. You can go up to anybody and everybody out there, and they're not a sinner. Just ask them. You know, and he's talking about a no excuse, no account, guilty, condemned, acknowledged sinner is a hard thing to find in this world because we want to lessen our sense. He's the man, Henry Mahan. I forget whether I told it here or in the conference, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But Henry, he's the one who was asked by a woman, a member of his church, go visit her husband in the hospital because he was dying. She was concerned about his soul. He wasn't a Christian. So Henry went down to the hospital to visit George. I remember this vividly, Henry talking about this. And he walked into the hospital room and opened up his Bible. George, you know, I've got a word. And first of all, you need to recognize you're a sinner, aren't you? Well, preacher, you know, I don't do everything right. And, you know, I certainly am not perfect, but no, I wouldn't call myself a sinner. And so Henry closed his Bible. He says, well, George, I've got nothing here for you because this book's for sinners. Turned around and walked out. And George was calling him that night to come visit him. He was acknowledging he was a sinner. The fact is, a sinner is a hard thing to find. And there's an old hymn, a line of it goes, a sinner is a holy thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And when the Holy Spirit begins to convict of sin, people become sinners. And when they become sinners enough, then they're going to seek Christ alone because he's the only Savior they know can bring remedy to them. They're not going to be going to the psychologist or going to the priest or anybody else. They're going to be going to Christ because they realize only he can deal with their sin when they see themselves as so wretched and wicked and guilty. Sinful nature. When we speak of man's sinful nature, we're speaking of the doctrine of original sin. And here's the definition rendered in the classic Westminster Confession of Faith. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of his sin was imputed, the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That actual transgressions, those are the acts of sin. But it all stems from our sinfulness, which came to us through the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, the doctrine of original sin is really not a direct reference to what Adam and Eve specifically did, but rather it speaks of the result of their sin upon the human race. And so as a result, we're all born into this world as sinners. Man was created originally in the image of God, perfect in holiness in his nature, being free from sin, but man transgressed the commandment of God, and he fell, resulting in him and all his descendants becoming sinful in nature, subject to Satan, servants of sin, incurring the wrath of God, whereby they suffer misery and death forever, incapable of recovery, unless the Lord Jesus, in his mercy and grace, sets them free. And this is what we mean by original sin. All the human race is guilty. All the human race is sinful. And the only remedy is Jesus Christ, Him alone. We mentioned earlier that in order for you to be one who is being sanctified, you must be keenly aware and thoroughly convinced of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This means that not only we should be aware the acts of sin is exceedingly sinful, but that our very nature is exceedingly sinful. And so it might be good for us to consider, basically, how are we sinful? How does this show forth itself in us? Well, we would argue that every aspect of our person has been affected by sin. Man is described as blind to the fact that he does not see himself as a sinner. It reveals his blindness to the fact, for God's Word says he is. He's absolutely blind to his terrible condition. If we were but to get a glimpse what we would face one day as sinners standing before an angry God on the day of judgment, it would really cause us to go mad. Remember the king when in Daniel's day, the handwriting on that wall, many, many shekel upsarin, and it describes the king, the most powerful man in the world, standing there and his knees knocked together. There's the terror before God. And that's what's going to happen on the day of judgment. The small and great will stand before God. They've been totally blind to it. Secondly, Bible describes man as ignorant. He doesn't know who the true God is, what God expects of him. He's ignorant of the way that God governs the world. He's ignorant of God's presence, beholding every deed, considering every thought. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and evil. That should be instilled in all of us, in our children, our grandchildren. There's no place that God does not see. Man is proud, thirdly. If through the means of common grace he's given a measure of understanding, he's too proud to acknowledge shortcoming, yet alone to seek counsel as to how his condition might be remedied. Fourthly, he's rebellious and self-willed. He wants to be the master of his own life. You know, I want to be Lord. I want to govern what's right for myself. That's what the temptation was, to Eve, presented by the serpent. No, it's not what God says, but you can make a determination. You will be as God, determining what is good and evil yourself, in and of yourself. Fifth, man is enslaved, bound by his wicked thoughts, controlled by his passions, led about by his wicked thoughts. Unknowingly, he's enslaved to the devil. He doesn't know it. The way people are enslaved to the devil wants people to do their own will rather than God's will. And so you are most controlled by the devil when you are doing and ordering your life according to your own desires rather than God's will. We think of people controlled by the devil as being demon-possessed, and that's certainly one manifestation. But any and every one that orders their life according to their own dictates, their own will, contrary to the will of God, is a servant and slave of Satan, is what Paul declares in Ephesians 2, verse 2. And then fallen man is helpless. He cannot distinguish spiritual truth from error. He's helpless to do so. And even if he could, he doesn't have the power or the will to walk in it. He's without strength to lift himself from his condition. He's lost. He's unable to find his way to God. He's alienated. Eight, he's dead. That is, he's void of the kind of life that there is in the presence of God. And really being dead describes his inability to rise from his condition. It takes a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, to transform a person. That's what we mean by God's grace. He saves us by grace. He's got to do it. He's got to act or it's not going to happen. And so in short, we see the Bible teaching what most Protestants have taught since the Reformation. Man is totally depraved. In other words, all aspects of his person has been adversely affected by sin. And another definition, other than what we've already given, may be as follows. Man was created originally in the image of God, perfect in holiness in his nature, being free from sin. But he transgressed the command of God and fell, resulting in him and his posterity becoming sinful in nature, subjects to Satan, servants of sin, incurring the wrath of God, whereby they suffer misery and death forever, incapable of recovery, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. He's the only way of escape. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the matter of total depravity. And so we need to understand what we're not saying by total depravity. First of all, we're not saying that every man is at the worst state he can be. We could all be more wicked than we currently are. And so the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity or absolute depravity. It just means that total, every aspect of our being is affected, adversely affected by sin. Second, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of human good. Some non-Christian people can put us to shame in the good things they do. I've told you the story about that Muslim man I met at Pergamum years ago in Turkey. That man, humanly speaking, was a good man. And what he did for widows, to care for them and provide for them, very sacrificial. So I think these are the words of Pink, Arthur Pink. He describes it. Yes. The solemn doctrine of total depravity does not mean that there are no parents with genuine love for their children, no children who respectfully obey their parents, that there are none imbued with a spirit of benevolence to the poor and kind sympathy for the suffering, that there are no conscientious employers or honest employees. But it does mean that where the unregenerate are concerned, that is, those who are not born again, those duties are discharged without any love for God. In other words, they're not doing it out of love for God. Any subjection to His authority or any concern for His glory. Parents are required to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Servants are to obey their masters in singleness of heart as unto Christ. Do the unconverted comply with these injunctions? No. And therefore their performances not only possess no spiritual value, but they're polluted. Every act of natural man is faulty. The plowing of the wicked is sin because it's for selfish ends. And is it better not to plow at all? Wrong. For slothfulness is equally sinful. And there are degrees of enormity, different degrees of enormity, but every act of sin is sinful, man of sinful. The condition of the natural man is such that in the discharge of his first responsibility to his Maker, he is utterly unfaithful. His chief obligation is to live for the glory of God and to love Him with all his heart. But while he remains unrenewed, he does not have the least spiritual, holy, true love for God. Whatever there may be in his domestic and social conduct, which is admirable in the eyes of others, it is not prompted by any respect for the divine will. So far as man's self-recovery and self-recuperation are concerned, his depravity is total in the sense of being decisive and final. Spurgeon said, "Man is fallen. Every part and passion of his nature is perverted. He's gone astray altogether. He's sick from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet." That's almost a quote from Isaiah chapter 1. "Is dead in trespasses and sins and corrupt before God." Ephesians 2. "O pride of human nature, we plow right over thee. The hemlock standing in thy field must be cut up by the roots. Thy weeds seem like fair flowers, but the plowshare must go right through them till all thy beauty is shown to be a painted Jezebel and all human glory a bursting bubble." Third, total depravity does not mean that unsaved man is incapable of discerning to a large distinction between good and evil. That he can and does is clear. But that aggravates his condemnation. He's been given a conscience by God by which right and wrong can be distinguished. However, because of sin, even his conscience is corrupted so that he cannot discern the presence of all sin or the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. And then fourth, total depravity does mean that man is incapable of doing anything so as to merit God's favor with respect to salvation. All his good deeds are performed without view to glorifying God. It means in his natural state, he's incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God. It means that his loves and his loyalties lie in things other than God and his will. He loves darkness rather than light, is what the scriptures declare. He chooses to serve self rather than God. And then fifthly, by total depravity, we mean that man is as bad off as he can be, that there's no part of him which has been unaffected by the fall. His mind with its understanding, his heart with its affections, his loyalty is supremely to himself and Satan. It means apart from a work of God's grace and regeneration, that's a new birth, he'll continue in this state, for he is both unwilling to change and incapable of remedying his condition. It means that although free offers of pardon and salvation may be presented, because his will is so bent on ordering his own existence and he's unwilling to be subject to the law of God. If left to himself, he will reject offers of mercy and persist in his self-directed existence to his own destruction. It means that man does not have a free will. If what is intended by that term, he's free and able in and of himself to choose to respond to God's command apart from being born again. It follows that if he's to be saved, God must choose to save him and work his grace in him so that he will be saved. For if left to himself, he cannot and will not choose God. Well, you know, just from what we said in the last 10 minutes or so, you begin to be reminded of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, don't you? And Paul says that that's a good thing to know. And that's why God gave us law, so that we might see sin as exceedingly sinful. And so it's a good thing to reflect on these things. It'll cause you to appreciate what you have in Christ, right? If you think little of sin, you're going to think little of Christ. If you see sin for what it really is, you're going to love Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus with that woman who was weeping as he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And the Pharisee sat there, you know, was condemning this woman and looking down, and Jesus rebuked him. You know, who do you think will love most? Somebody who's forgiven a little debt or a great debt? Well, I suppose he you know, the one who's forgiven a great debt. Well, look at this woman. Look, you know, you failed to even render me the basest hospitality in allowing me water for me to wash my feet. And yet she has washed my feet with her tears and dried my feet with her hair. She'd love much because she was forgiven much. And so, you know, sin, knowing sin and understanding sin will enhance our love and appreciation for God and for Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, we don't have much time left, but I do want to turn now to our passage at Romans 7 and get past verse 13 today at least. And so let's just address this for a few minutes, and then we'll close. Again, Romans 7:13, Paul writes, "Did that which is good," and in other words, the law of God, "bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, that be the law, might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And then beginning with verse 15, you know, he expresses something that, you know, resonates with all of us. "For I do not understand my own actions." He expresses frustration with himself. "For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." In other words, he's saying I have the law as a standard, and I'm in agreement with that standard. And that, you know, I want to live according to the law of God, but I don't, and that's why I'm miserable. "So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And we emphasize the important truth of this back when we were in Romans 6. This is Paul obeying his own command. This is Paul practicing what he preached when he said, "Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." He did not identify himself with the sin. If you're a Christian, you have been severed from your sin, separated from your sin, and now you need to identify yourself with Christ. He said, "It's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me." He wasn't copping out. He wasn't blaming something other than himself. But he's identifying himself with the new life in Christ rather than with his sin. You know, he didn't lament, "Oh, woe is me. I can't even pray anymore. I can't even go to church anymore. I'm so miserable because I'm a sinner." No. "God, I've got this sin problem, and it's pulling me down. It's plaguing me. But I'm alive in Christ, and I'm identifying with you and my life in you. And help me with this problem that I've got." See? And so it causes you to come to Christ rather than feel alienated and estranged from Christ. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." When God causes a person to be born again, he puts the desire within your heart. He does not give you the ability to do his will when he caused you to be born again. He gave you the desire through regeneration. But the enabling power has to come daily from the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in Romans 8. One of the first lessons that a new Christian needs to learn, although I've got the desire now to live for God, I still don't have the ability. And I need Christ to give me power each and every day. The young Christian wrongly thinks, because now I have the desire to do right, I have the ability to do right. And that's just not the case. Very important, foundational teaching, ABCs of Christianity. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Same principle as in verse 17, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This verse, as I've said in the past, verse 22, is a death knell to classical dispensationalism that says you're never to look to the law of God. We're under grace, not law, and only therefore look to the grace of God, never law. Paul the Christian says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Some of the classical dispensationalists, in accordance with Lutheran theology, view law almost exclusively in negative terms. That's not how Paul viewed the law. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this last verse is one of the verses that weaned me from some of my old dispensational belief. Paul the Christian said, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Classic Reformed theology teaches that the law of God remains the rule of life for the believer. We're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. The law cannot condemn us, but the law of God is God's will, God's revealed word, the entire Bible, and it still guides us and instructs us. And so Paul the Christian says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, there's great difference of opinion on how to understand this section of Paul's epistle. But it is of such a nature, and I think that I've probably put enough upon you already today that we'll address this next time. And again, as I was reading through the commentaries I commonly resort to in preparation for Sunday, I was quite amazed at some of the positions that some noted persons hold as to how to understand this. Now, I presented this, we've read through this, as I think is rightly to be understood. This is Paul the Christian. But quite a number of commentators say, no, this isn't Paul the Christian, this is Paul the non-Christian before coming to Christ. And they give all kinds of reasons why they had this position. But you know something? Contrary to what a lot of scholars say and teach, the overwhelming popular opinion of people in the pew, that's me, the Christian. And I think that this is a truism, and we'll consider how this must be so when we deal with this in somewhat more detail next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see sin as exceedingly sinful, so that we might see the glory and the grace of our Savior as exceedingly rich and gracious toward us. We thank you, our Father, for your kindness that you've shown to us in saving us from our sin. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin, justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ, we who believe. And we thank you that even now you are in the process of sanctifying us, delivering us from the power of sin that fights against us, plagues us, and we thank you for the victory that's available in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give grace to your people as we go forth from this place, not trusting in ourselves because there's nothing there which is any basis of hope, but rather going forth from here, trusting in our Savior to once again help us, to encourage us, direct us, empower us to do what is right and true, because we desire to do that which is pleasing in your sight. You've put this desire in us, Lord, when you caused us to experience the new birth. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.